Matthew 25 from verse 31, and here we have words spoken by Jesus Christ himself. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. But please turn in the scriptures, whether you have them on a phone or in a book, to Matthew chapter 25. And verses 31 to 46. J.C. Ryle said there are few passages in the whole Bible more solemn and heart-searching than this. Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking of an event yet to take place. When it will take place, we don't know, but it is certain. And he's speaking about his return. Jesus Christ came into this world more than 2,000 years ago. We're going to be remembering that in particular in a couple of months' time, aren't we? Jesus Christ came into this world. He came as a weak, helpless baby, born in an animal shelter in what you might call in the back of beyond. He lived, died, rose again, and returned to heaven, where he is today, reigning and ruling over everything. But Jesus promised that when he went back to heaven, that would not be the last the world would see of him. It would not be the last time he would be seen and experienced on this earth. He said, "I will come back." The angel said, "This Jesus who you saw going up, the same Jesus will return." But his return will be very different in many ways from his first coming. We read he will come on the clouds of heaven. He won't come in a woman's womb. He will come on the clouds of heaven. And he won't come as a weak, helpless baby. He will come as the all-conquering king. And the news about him will not simply be about his coming, will not simply be discovered by shepherds to begin with, and then by others a little further afield. But it'll be known and seen by everyone all at once. Every eye shall see him. And he won't come alone. He will come flanked by an innumerable company of angels. And at that time, nobody will be in any doubt as to who this Jesus Christ is. At his first coming, his glory, his majesty, his identity was hidden, wasn't it, to a large degree. So that the vast majority of people who encountered him had no understanding and did not realize they were meeting God in human flesh. But at his second coming, his glory will be clearly seen so that everyone understands who this person is. He will come with power and with great glory, we're told. And a number of things will happen when he returns. And in these verses, we are introduced to one thing that will happen when he returns. Paul said to Timothy that Jesus at his appearing will judge both the living and the dead. And that's what Jesus Christ is speaking about here in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. We read in verse 31 that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, we're reminded here that he has a human nature. That's going to be significant in a moment. And when the Son of Man comes, he will come in his glory, and all his holy angels will be with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. Sitting to reign, yes, but also the particular image here is sitting to judge. Kings, when they were coming to deliver verdicts to people, would do it from their throne. And that's the emphasis here. In other words, we've got the authority to do this. And that's the image here in verse 31, that Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of his glory. He is coming to judge, and the point is he has the authority to do this. Now, I want to ask a number of questions and to use this passage to answer them about this great judgment that will take place upon Christ's second coming. And the first one is this: who will appear before him for judgment? And the answer we're told here is everyone. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. We're going to see that not everyone will be in the same boat, as it were, when they appear before him, but everyone will appear before Christ as he sits for judgment. All the nations will be gathered before him. That is to say, every person from every place throughout the whole of human history will be summoned to appear before him. Everyone, everywhere, in all time. In other words, you and me. We're going to see in a moment that what that day will mean for us will be vastly different for various people. But everyone will be there. Great and small. Rich and poor. King or queen and commoner. The somebodies of this world and the nobodies of the world, the whole of mankind, no exceptions, you and me included, will be there. We will have our part in that great day. No exemptions will be granted. Nobody will be allowed to self-isolate because of COVID. No one will be excused. All the nations will be gathered before him. So immediately we see that this passage is of burning relevance to each and every one of us. People today hate with a passion, don't they, the very notion that they might be accountable to anyone but themselves. Children reject the idea that they are accountable to their parents. Employees reject the idea that they are accountable to their employers. And it goes on and on and on. And the spirit of the age can be summed up, can't it, in just a number of words. I answer to no one. And we're taught, aren't we, you're your own king. You're your own master. You decide what's right for yourself. You decide what's wrong. You do what suits you, and nobody can say anything about it. You can do what you like, please yourself, and that's what matters. But Jesus warns us here that whether we like it or not, we are all accountable to God. And we will all one day have to appear before him for him to deliver his verdict on us. He is our creator. He has authority. And he will deliver a verdict on us. That's the first question. Who will be there? Who will be required to appear before this great judge when he returns? Everyone, you and me included. There's a second question, isn't there? Who is the one? I've already answered it, really. But who is the one before whom everyone will appear on that great day? And we're told it's Jesus Christ himself. The Son of Man. And we know that's a term Jesus used for himself. The Son of Man did not come, he said, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus, it was a title he used to describe himself. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. It's Jesus who sits as judge, and all the nations, verse 32, will be gathered before him. And this is a point Jesus stressed on a number of occasions during his public ministry. He said in John's Gospel, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. He has given him authority to execute judgment. And on that day, Jesus Christ will exercise his authority to execute judgment. Peter said when preaching in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10 of Jesus, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So interestingly, Peter says that's part of the gospel message that has been given to the church to declare. I wonder, do you ever include that? If somebody said to you, what's the gospel? I wonder, would you ever put in it the fact that Jesus Christ will judge at the end? That's part of it, says Peter. This is the message we were given. Amongst other things, we are to testify that it is Jesus who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Paul said on Mars Hill, didn't he, in Acts 17, that there's coming a day when God will judge, and he's raised the judge from the dead to give evidence of this. And if you think about it, it's appropriate, really, that it should be Jesus Christ who will deliver a verdict on mankind, because he has dwelt amongst men. He came amongst us. We're not dealing here with someone who's remained aloof from us and apart, but we're dealing with someone who came amongst us, who's lived in our flesh, who's dwelt in this world. He is uniquely qualified, both as God and man, to judge mankind. What a turnaround it'll be on that day. There's something quite thrilling about this, isn't there? And you think, at last, justice will be done. Because just think now, 2,000 years ago, Jesus had to appear for judgment. He appeared before Pilate, you remember, who felt that he had authority over this man. And authority had been given to him by a Roman emperor to deliver a verdict on Jesus and to decide whether Jesus lived or died, to determine the outcome. And Jesus appeared before Pilate for this verdict. Well, the day is coming when Pilate and everyone else will appear before him, the one who really does have authority, the one who does have our future, our eternity in his hands, and the one who will decide what happens next. Why is it significant that it's Jesus Christ who will be our judge? Well, for the believer, it should be a matter of enormous reassurance and comfort to know that the one before whom we'll appear is Jesus Christ. The one who will determine our eternal destiny is him. Why? Because who are we appearing before? Our friend. Our shepherd. Our great high priest. The one who's our saviour. Ryle said, when we see him, we will have no cause to be alarmed. We'll have nothing to fear in that great day, because the one before whom we appear is the one who has cared for us, fed us, protected us, died for us, our elder brother. The one whom before whom we'll appear is the one who bore our sin that would condemn us before him. He bore our sin for us. And remarkably, the one whom we will appear before for judgment is the one who has spent his life pleading for us and representing us and securing our acceptance. So you're not appearing before a hostile judge on that day. You will appear, if you're a believer today, before your Saviour, before your shepherd, before your friend, the one who loves you with a love that cannot in any way be quantified. So if you're a believer, take heart. You will have nothing to fear on that day because you're coming before Jesus. But on the other hand, if you're an unbeliever, the knowledge that it's Jesus you're coming before should strike terror into your heart. Because the one who you will approach on that day is the one that you have spent your life rejecting, despising. As we thought last time I came, the one you've spent your life crucifying in your heart, the one you refuse to listen to, the one you would not bow down before, he is the one who will be your judge. He is the one you will have to come before to receive the verdict. And he has spent, I don't know, perhaps you're 80, 90, 100 years old by the time you appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know. But you've spent your life rejecting his invitation. He said, you come to me now. Don't worry about the end time yet. Come to me now that you might receive forgiveness. Come to my throne now that I might pardon you. That's what he says to you today. But you've spent your life saying, I won't come, I won't come, I won't come, I won't come. And so you don't come. But on that day, you'll have to come. There'll be no, I'd rather not, thank you. No, not for me. You will have to come. And then you won't be coming towards his throne so he might pardon you. You'll be coming before his throne for judgment. And so it's a remarkable irony again, isn't it? That now he invites you to come for mercy, but you won't, perhaps. And then he'll command you to come for judgment and you'll have no option. As the psalmist was quite right, wasn't he? Kiss the Son. In other words, embrace him, love him now, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. We all will come to Christ. The question is it now for forgiveness? Is it then for destruction? If it's not Saviour now, it will be Judge then. So this great day will involve each and every one of us. And we may not like to think about that, and we may not agree with that. But if I can be respectful to you, I don't really care whether you agree with it or not. It doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not. This is fact. We will all appear, and we'll appear before Jesus. Believer, breathe a sigh of relief. You're coming before Jesus. Unbeliever, this really tightens the screw, doesn't it? That we're coming before him. Let's ask another question then, which is answered for us in this passage. What form will that judgment take? How will it all unfold? What process will be followed? There's a protocol, you might say. We have royal protocol, don't we? There's a protocol for how that day will pan out. And it's in verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. And here it is. He will separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So that's what will happen. Everyone will appear, and there'll be a separating. Now, it appears from what we read elsewhere in the New Testament that the angels will have their part, and they will be the ones who will gather everyone before Christ. They will issue the summons to appear. But Christ and Christ alone has charge of the work of separating the people who appear into two groups. It is his decision who goes where. And the one group we read is made up of people whom Jesus calls sheep, and the other group is made up of people whom Jesus calls goats. So they've all the nations been together now, and now they're separated, sheep and goats. Who are the sheep? Well, the Bible consistently refers, doesn't it, to God's people as sheep. And it's obvious from the context that Jesus is using the metaphor in the very same way. The sheep are all those for whom Christ has already laid down his life. They are those whom he has bought with his own blood. They are his people. They are those people who have loved and served and worshipped him here upon the earth. They are those people who have come to him already. They've met Jesus Christ. This isn't their first meeting with Jesus. They met him before, met him many times on the journey of life. And so in this group, amongst the sheep, on that day will be found Abraham and Moses and Joseph and David and Isaiah and Daniel and Zacchaeus and the woman of Samaria and Nicodemus and Paul and Barnabas and all the great figures of church history since then and loads of people who we'd never even heard of. And if you're a believer today, you too. That's the sheep. That's one group. Those who've loved, served, followed, met Jesus Christ here now, as Saviour. Who are the goats then? Well, the goats are the exact opposite of the sheep, aren't they? They're quite simply everybody else. Everyone who has not loved, served, followed, worshipped, treasured Jesus Christ, who would not bow before him as king, who would not embrace him as saviour. People of all different ages, all different nationalities, all different backgrounds who share one thing in common. They refused to taste of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The goats are, to quote Paul, all who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I always find that phrase striking, who do not obey the gospel. Because I think sometimes we almost, well, we talk about the offer of the gospel, don't we? And I understand the point, but we talk about it almost as, God's got this little present, would you like to have it? Would you like to have Jesus as your saviour, you know, nice and cuddly and so on? Would you like to have him? Whereas actually it's quite clear, it's a command. God commands all people everywhere to repent. And we talk about judgment here for those who do not obey that command, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so today God commands each and every one of us to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ. I'm not issuing that command on my authority. That's God's command. And the rejection of a command is a disobedient act to him. And these are the goats, those who would not obey the gospel. The world loves to divide people, doesn't it? We talk about the United Nations and diversity and embracing everyone, but we don't really. And the world divides people according to gender and ethnicity and age and intelligence and wealth and so on. But those things are of absolutely no consequence to Jesus Christ. He pays no regard to them whatsoever. He doesn't consider whether a person is a man or a woman, whether a person is rich or poor, their ethnic background, nothing like that, whether they attended a church or not, however they can quote the declarations of faith back to front in Greek. He's not interested in that in the slightest. What divides people before Jesus Christ? Quite simply, whether they've trusted in him or not, whether they've embraced him or not. That's the dividing line for humanity on that day. And notice there are only two groups. It's quite clear, only two, sheep and goats. And so everything hinges on one question, doesn't it? The old question, I suppose, what have you done with Jesus Christ? There's another question, isn't there? What will the consequences be for people, depending on what group they're in? We know the process now, there's going to be a division. The whole of humanity, from Adam down, will be divided into two groups. And we know the membership of those groups. We know what criteria is used to determine who's placed where. What will follow then for these people? Well, Jesus tells us here, doesn't he? Very different outcomes, very different destinies. Notice, first of all, what will happen to the sheep. Well, it'll be a positive verdict that he'll deliver for them, isn't it? There's one verdict for the sheep, one verdict for the goats. What's the positive verdict for the sheep? Well, we know, actually, that it's going to be a positive verdict before Jesus utters a word. Why? Because of where he places them to hear his verdict. Notice in verse 33, he will set the sheep on his right hand. He hasn't spoken to them yet. He hasn't delivered the verdict yet. But the very fact they're going on his right hand calms all their fears and makes it clear to them it's going to be all right. We're in for a good time here, actually. Why? Well, in Jewish thinking, the right hand was the place of honour, favour, privilege, and blessing. And at a banquet, those who were in favour with the king and enjoyed his goodwill would purposely be seated at his right hand, because the king wanted the people who were present to know, this person is in my favour. I'm pleased with him. I want you to honour and respect this person, and they're to be well treated because they're in my good books. I think well of these people. And that image often of being at the right hand is picked up in Scripture, isn't it? Jesus Christ, we're told, is now seated where? At the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, that's an image, isn't it? Because God the Father doesn't have a right hand to seat anyone on. That's an image. It's speaking of the fact that the Father has placed Jesus Christ, as one hymn has it, in the place of highest honour. God the Father wants all the angels and all the saints in heaven and the church, indeed all the world, to know that he is well pleased with his son. That this one has his favour. And he wants this one, Jesus Christ, to be honoured and treasured and worshipped. And Jesus Christ will place his people, the sheep, those who have trusted in him, loved him, followed him, embraced him in this world, he will place them at his right hand to tell them, for one thing, I love you. You have my favour. You are the blessed. We read that, don't we, in verse 34. Come, you blessed of my Father. He wants them to know that by placing them in his, or at his right hand. And he wants the angels, and he wants all the world to know what he thinks of his people, how he values them, how he treasures them, that he is well pleased with them. And believer, today, God is well pleased with you. Dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God delights in you. You have his favour. You are at his right hand in that sense now, but you'll certainly be placed there, as it were, on that great day. And look at the blessing they'll enjoy. He calls the sheep, you blessed of my Father. He puts them in the place of blessing, and then they enter into the experience of blessing, don't they? That's outlined for us here. I mean, there are many blessings that we enjoy now. We've been thinking of the blessing of adoption, having a father who cares for us, and thinking of somebody who is looking after us and protecting us. But we read of even greater blessings to follow here. Summed up, notice in verse 34, what does the blessing consist of? We will inherit the kingdom. We'll inherit the kingdom. In other words, we'll go into the new heavens and the new earth. God's ultimate kingdom. We'll go in there with him, this new creation, and we'll enjoy life in the kingdom, life in this new world. What'll it be like there? There'll be no sin whatsoever. Not in us, nor in anyone else. Sin, says the hymn writer, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. Do you find as a believer what Paul found, that you want to serve the Lord and you love him and you have this great desire to obey him? And what happens? You hear a sermon or you're with God's people and, oh, you're going to do it now. And then that old man raises his head and you're grieved and discouraged and weighed down sometimes by this inability to finally shake off sin. Well, one day we will. And we're grieved by seeing sin all around us, and it sickens us, doesn't it? Sometimes we don't want to be self-righteous about it because we look at the sin in our own hearts first. But we see the sin all around us, and it grieves us and weighs us down sometimes. Continual rejection of Christ and despising of him. And it hurts and burdens us. Well, there's a day coming where we're going to dwell in an environment where everybody loves Jesus. And everybody enjoys Jesus. And everybody delights in talking about Jesus. And everyone's attention is focused on Jesus. Ours will be, and theirs will be. It'll be a place where Jesus Christ is truly treasured. That's what the kingdom is going to be like. And we're going to have bodies that are not affected by the fall in any way. And so now we grieve, don't we, because of the loss of powers we once had, perhaps. Or an illness that causes great pain. Or we see other people dying, or we die, and all the pain and the sorrow of that, there'll be none of that there, because our bodies will be set free, and we'll be able to serve God in a perfect environment. Creation will cooperate with us in the worship of God. It was Daniel Rowland, the great Methodist preacher of the 18th century, said on one occasion, as he was an old man, he said, "I'm not tired of the work, but I am tired in the work." And we can feel like that sometimes, can't we? That we want to serve God, but to misquote this, if you forgive me, but that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it can be like that, can't we? We won't be there. We'll have all the energy we need to do everything we want in the service of Christ. That's the kingdom. And best part of all, not simply a glorified environment, it'll be so beautiful. Our bodies will be unlimited. There'll be no sin. Everyone will love Jesus. The best thing of all, Jesus will be there in all his fullness. We'll see him. We'll dwell with him. He'll be our co-liver in the new creation. And he says, come. Come, notice, I'm going to be there in that kingdom. Come, I'm going into it. You come with me. You can join me there. And Jesus says, that kingdom, notice, has been prepared for us. It's been his desire, his will. It's always been on his mind and in his heart that we would live with him in this glorious new creation. He's prepared it for us. Everything that's been happening has been preparing us for it. And we will then go into it, prepared for us from the foundation of the world. It's lovely when you go somewhere, isn't it? And people have been expecting you, and they've looked forward to it, and they've done a lot of work to make it nice for you. They've prepared it because it's a delight for them to have you there. All the preparation that went into King Charles coming to Cardiff, wasn't it? And a lot of preparation because people wanted to receive him. Well, Jesus Christ does that for his people. He's been preparing this for us from the foundation of the world, and we will have it. And we'll always be there. We're not going for a weekend. It's nice to go somewhere for a weekend, isn't it? But then that's the end of it. Or we're not going for a temporary stay. We'll never be evicted. This will be our eternal home. We will go, says verse 46, the righteous, into eternal life. It'll be our experience forever. Somebody said to me only recently, they'd enjoyed something, and they said to me, but all good things must come to an end. But for the Christian in the age to come, that will not be the case. The good things will never come to an end. That's for the sheep, isn't it, on the right hand. What about the goats on the left? Well, again, the position in which they are placed says everything about what is awaiting them. Again, before Jesus utters a word, they will know what is coming, because we read that they are placed, verse 33, on the left hand, aren't they? And the left hand was the place of dishonor and of rejection. And on that day, they rejected Christ, and Christ will rightly reject them. And notice it's amazing the contrast between them. It's deliberate set, isn't it? One on the right, one on the left. And what does Jesus say to the those on his right? Come. What does he say then to those on his left? Verse 41, depart. What does he say to the one on the right in verse 34? You blessed of my Father. What does he say of those in verse 41? You cursed. Come, you blessed. Depart, you cursed. Christ has borne the curse of sin for his people. What is the curse of sin? It's ultimately rejection by God and banishment, being cut off from him forever. An unbeliever might say, well, it didn't bother me, to be honest. I'm glad he leave me alone. Yes, but everything good, everything pleasant about life and existence flows out of God. Flows out of him. Love, joy, peace, hope, even for unbelievers. Kindness, gentleness, all these things are an overflow of God into our world. But where he will send the goats, there is none of that there. God is present in that place where they will go, but he's present in one attribute only, in that sense, or one expression of himself only, and that is wrath and judgment and punishment. Grace, love, kindness, joy, gentleness will be conspicuous by their absence. And the curse of sin, the curse of rebellion that man has chosen, will then be experienced. Christ has borne that for his people. Christ experienced wrath and rejection, and the absence of love and gentleness and so on. He experienced that for us, but for the unbeliever, that awaits. We don't know exactly what he will be like in the place called hell, but all we know is it is a place of suffering, a horrible place of punishment and rejection, where there will be no parties, but in fact, people will be, there'll be no sort of coming together, you know, or be lovely, you know, back with my friends and so on. No, everyone will be just living for themselves. And there'll be a rebellion against God even there, because we read it's a place of gnashing of teeth, of anger and rejection, a horrible place. And that is where those who have rejected Christ will be sent by him. And there's a great tragedy about it. Because you remember Jesus said to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, knowing that they were going to reject him, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." In other words, God has sent you messengers to invite you to come to him for mercy and forgiveness, but you did away with them. In fact, he said, you killed them. "How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing." There's a mystery, because we know God is a God of electing love, but there is a human responsibility here. He says, if you had come, I would have received you. You need not have come here. If you had only come to me, if you had only listened to me, if you'd only heeded my messengers, if you'd only accepted my word and come to me, I would have welcomed you. I would have gathered you tenderly, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings to protect you on that day. I would have been your rock of ages. When my wrath fell, you would have been hidden from it under my skirt, as it were, my garment. But you were not willing. You wouldn't have it. You shook your fist in my face. You turned away from me. How I would have gathered you. But you wouldn't. And so now, the consequences must fall. Today, Jesus Christ still says, come to me. He still sends his messengers. He still arranges for the preaching of his word so that people may hear the invitation and respond and be forgiven of all their sins. But if we will continue to reject, judgment will fall. It's not delayed indefinitely. J.C. Ryle again said, "Who shall describe," so I'm not going to try, "who shall describe the misery of eternal punishment? It is enough to make our blood run cold, and yet this picture is nothing compared to the reality." And there's no end to it. It's not just a really tough experience for a little bit of time. We read in verse 46, "These will go away into everlasting punishment. The righteous into eternal life, the unbelieving into everlasting punishment." Punishment. In other words, as long as God's people are with him in the new creation, his enemies will be in hell. There is no end to it. It continues forever. This is serious stuff, friends. Now, there is an indication, isn't there? You might think in the passage, how can I make sure I'm in the right place? How can I make sure I go on the right, not the left? I go to eternal life, not everlasting punishment. But there is an indication that you get there by doing good works, isn't it? Jesus seems to suggest you get there by feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and people who are in prison, and so on. And he says, if you do that to my people, you do it to me. But we set this in the context of the whole of the Bible, don't we? And we realize that what these do is indicate that these people have already come to Jesus Christ. And his life is being worked out in them. These are the good works produced by salvation, not the good works securing salvation. In other words, Jesus says, you can know whether you will be at my right hand on that day. Is my life evident in you? Are you living the kind of life I live? Because who fed the hungry in that sense and clothed the naked and so on? But Jesus Christ. He says, are you living my life? Are you walking in my footsteps? The way there is by saying, Lord, I can't live that kind of life. I'm nothing like you. But I put myself before your feet today. And I say, please, Lord, forgive me and change me and make me a person like you. And Jesus says, I'll receive you. I'll bless you. And you will be on my right hand at that final day. There's something else I want to mention here before we finish. And it's this. Notice, until that great day, these two groups of people live side by side. The separation will come, but it doesn't happen yet. And so the fact that you're in a church, by in and of itself, means nothing as to where you'll be on the final day. For now, the sheep and the goats live and run together. Under the same roof, they live in the same houses as one another. They work in the same offices or wherever you work as one another. They stand in the same shopping queue as one another. They sit alongside each other in church pews. But on the last day, there'll be a great separation. Just because we're in the same place, they listen to the same word, sing the same hymns, say amen to the same prayers, but some are sheep and some are goats. And our attendance at a church should give us no confidence or security whatsoever. Are we trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who is coming? And we can make a mistake, you know, because the one thing was that the sheep and the goats could look the same. The culture in those days, the sheep and the goats to ordinary people could look the same. But the shepherd knew. The shepherd who had expert knowledge, he knew whether this was a sheep or a goat. If it was me, I might make a mistake and I'd put the goat on the right hand and a sheep on the left. But Jesus Christ knows exactly who's a sheep and who's a goat. He knows exactly the heart. We can't always tell. Jesus Christ can. And so come to him today and make sure so that on that day you'll have nothing to fear and it'll actually be the beginning, not of unimaginable suffering, but unspeakable bliss and rejoicing. Oh, may I then, in when he comes, the hymn? And when he comes with trumpet sound, thank you. Oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, isn't it? All other ground is sinking sand. Come, says Jesus, for mercy today in advance of this great day. And if you're a believer, isn't it a great relief and cause for rejoicing? What he has spared us from, and not what he spared us from, but what he's going to usher us into.